So tonight we are in Faith, Hope, and Love, part 45 in our study of the kingdom of God. So let's start with 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. As part of our study on God's divine agape love, I promised we would dive just further into our relationships and understand how the love and intimacy we are to know and experience with one another in Christ translates and crosses over into such things as dating and marriage. And from the onset, I want you to understand that I believe we, the generic we, have all this upside down and inside out. Both in secular culture and most definitely in Christian culture, we have been taught that the relational constructs of dating, engagement, and marriage provide the only real practical forum or platform for us to be truly known and loved and experience the deepest of intimacy. Yet that is not a biblical perspective. It's a worldview, a demonic perversion intended to keep us hoping and believing that if we can only find the right person, then things in our life will be good, safe, secure, and satisfied. It's a fiction, and it is a lie. 1 John chapter 3, 23 through 24 says, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commands us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him." Now, we focused intently on what it means to believe in the name, but we cannot forget that we are also to love one another, just as he commanded us. And in John 15, 12, he commanded us to love and continue to love one another, just as we have always been loved from beginning to end by Jesus. So we are to love as we have been loved. This involves choosing and pursuing one another. It requires us to literally consider the other people in this body more important than ourselves. This means making decisions by what you know is overall best for the other person, not just what is best for the moment, and definitely not what is best just for you. It means always speaking the truth to one another. Not with the desire to get your way, rather to build up, encourage, correct, and to save one another from hurting themselves with lies and deviations from the truth. To protect them from themselves and the places of blindness where they don't see as they should. It involves refusing to be rude, manipulative, deceptive, or to lie to one another. It means extending the true freedom in the relationship where the other person has the freedom to choose you in return or to walk away. And you do not demand that they choose you because you chose them. It means standing with one another, not leaving just because they may be going through great difficulties and have failed or disappointed you. Refusing to just move on to something better because it seems like it's an easier deal. It means being true to your word and commitments, being willing to sacrifice your life for one another. This sacrifice involves time, emotion, money, possessions, convenience, and so on. It means being the first to lay down your self-protection and control to enable room within your soul to truly be known and loved. Forgoing your coping mechanisms, knowing that they act like a substitute, which prevents you from having and experiencing true intimacy with one another. And doing both of these things, regardless of whether or not the other person joins you. So it involves taking the risk for the sake of love. It means taking responsibility for the places within a person's soul to which they have entrusted you. This is not a passive venture. It requires a very active level of commitment and care. So you must be willing to confront and fight for one another, with one another, especially when the other person doesn't have the strength to fight for themselves or the strength to fight for the relationship. It means being willing to comfort and care for one another through trials, afflictions, and great failures, even repeated failures. Being willing to rejoice with one another in their successes. Being willing to communicate and communicate and communicate some more, even when the person is stuck and is having such a hard time. Sharing your thoughts, wisdom, emotions, ideas, dreams, while seeking out the thoughts, wisdom, emotions, ideas, and dreams of another. Knowing one another inside and out, being committed just the same. Knowing what makes the other person sad, upset, what gives them joy and pleasure, etc. Accepting one another, believing they are special because Jesus brought them into your life. Learning how to delight in one another. Learning how to be battle partners, fighting the enemy side by side or back to back and sticking with each other throughout the duration of the skirmish, the battle, or the war. Walking with one another. Walking closely with a person, especially as they travel down the valley of the shadow of death. Death, as we know, is not easy, nor is it pretty. But everyone needs a patient companion during this time. And when a person blows it, and when they totally just mess you up, you are the first one to extend relationship, to extend forgiveness and acceptance. You don't make them have to earn their place back with you. You don't punish them for failing, but encouraging them, helping them learn how to succeed. If, however, they don't want to succeed, they don't want the relationship, and they've decided to do their own thing and go their own way, being willing to let them go. This is how we are to love one another. And it is how we have been loved by Jesus. Now, I want you to consider, just dream with me for a moment. Just imagine the level of intimacy and affection that will be shared when you love in this way. It will be full, complete, satisfying, safe, and secure beyond anything you have ever experienced. And by definition of its selfless nature, and what we studied in 2 Timothy 2:22 through 23, which says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." It will be godly and holy and absent the corruption of sexual immorality. And remember, although this may seem like a dream, like a fiction, like a great imagined, concept, according to 1 John 4:8, the one who does not now love in this manner does not know God, for God is love. And this is the standard for determining whether or not you truly, now, in this moment, know Jesus. It's how you determine if you're actually walking in the Spirit of God or are still abiding in your flesh, even though your flesh has learned how to act and speak like one who knows God. To love as you have been loved is the benchmark. And this kind of love transcends all manner of relational boundaries. So I want you to understand that marriage, in and of itself, cannot create a forum for this type of intimacy, much less engagement or dating. There is only one biblical construct which creates a natural forum for the giving and receiving of God's divine agape love, and that is relationships amongst the beloved. To know this love that is to be shared among the beloved, you first must be one who is or has been a recipient of the agape love of the Lord. And this means, according to 1 John 4:13, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, Romans 8:9 makes it clear that if anyone does not have the Holy Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, he does not belong to Christ. If you are truly the beloved, then this type of love, intimacy, and depth of relationship is to be the standard, the norm, in terms of your relationship with the beloved, regardless of any other sort of human relational construct like marriage, family, or even parenthood. This is why Jesus totally redefines family, marriage, and parenthood in such scriptures as Matthew 10:37, Matthew 12:48 through 50, Luke 12:51 through 53, and Luke 14, verse 26. I encourage you guys to write these down. Go and study them. Understand what Jesus means when he redefines all those relationships. In Christ, relationships are to be defined by one and only one criteria: those who do the will of the Father, the beloved. Beloved, let us love one another. The sad tragedy is that the intimacy of this kind of love is mostly unknown in the realms of Christianity. In part, it's because Christianity has been a tool of the enemy to perpetuate this strange covetousness that believes that marriage is the answer, the solution, and that all would be good if we could just find the right person. So people rush into marriage believing they're in love with a set of expectations that just cannot be met. After all, they enter into marriage while still living behind their walls of self-protection. And marriage has no power in and of itself to take down these walls. In fact, because of the increased vulnerability that comes with things like sex, marriage more often than not amplifies self-protection. Besides, we have learned that our mortal enemy is fear, a fear that's deeply rooted in our wrong belief and unbelief surrounding the pain we've experienced in our life. Unfortunately, this fear has such a tight grip on our souls and is so powerful that unless one is willing to be seriously subjected to the Lord's fire of judgment and his knife of circumcision, unless one is willing to redefine their relationship with the pain they've endured throughout their lives, there is no way they will be convinced it is safe to come out from behind their walls of self-protection. And no marriage vow can entice you to let down those walls. Why would they? Most people have no grasp, no concept of what it means to be safe and secure any other way than having these huge walls up behind which they hide. Therefore, when their dreams and hopes of intimacy, of truly being known and loved, does not come to fruition, they dig in deeper behind their walls, and most end up settling for mediocrity, what we would call the normal life. Then they seek the next potential solution to their need for intimacy and love. For men, it's usually found in their jobs and the validation they receive from it. For women, it's usually found in their desire to have kids. And as we have seen, kids tragically far too often become the place where a woman tries to get everything she once hoped and dreamed she could get from her husband. And it's a sad and awful day when she realizes she cannot get it from her kids either. And by that time, the kids are totally messed up. It's a sad cycle that just keeps going and going and going. And when it is all said and done, there is little true contentment and satisfaction. So, how did we get this all backwards? We need to look at what the Bible actually says about marriage. Not the fiction, not the folklore. What the Bible actually says. We're going to study the truth, the good, the bad, and the ugly. However, I have to ask you to please, for your sake, open up your hearts now and be willing to submit yourself to the truth, even though parts of it may cause you to be very uncomfortable. Don't be the one who perpetuates the lie, who perpetuates the fantasy, for it will come back to bite you, and that bite hurts. Believe me, I know firsthand the sting that comes from believing the lie. First of all, marriage is a good thing. It's not something to be despised. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." And God places such a high value on this relationship that when Israel first entered the promised land, God established a boundary to protect this covenant of marriage during a time of national war. They were at war with all those nations. And in Deuteronomy 24:5, we get this instruction. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Marriage is also a covenant that transcends human constructs of law and order. And it's a covenant established by God. Matthew 19:4-6, Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." This is why Hebrews 13:4 says that marriage is to be held in honor among all. But as we know, even what is good can be corrupted. Proverbs 12:4, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones." Proverbs 19:13, "The contentions of a wife are a constant dripping." Proverbs 27:15-16, "A constant dripping on a day of steady rain, and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grass oil with his right hand." In other words, it's impossible. Clearly, Solomon had some serious woman issues, right? But he does bring out the reality versus the fantasy when it comes to married life. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1-16 and verses 25-40, where the Spirit actually gives us a treatise of how we, the beloved, are to view marriage. So we know it's good, but this is a practical instruction to those who are single and to those who are married. And it's hardcore. And quite frankly, not many people are able to abide by its wisdom, even though its wisdom is from the Holy Spirit. Now keep in mind, this passage does not alter the fact that marriage is a good thing and is a blessing from God. It just gives us the perspective of how we should view marriage if we were to truly live as aliens and strangers in this world. I believe this passage assumes that we learn to love the beloved as we have been loved, and therefore are already full, content, satisfied, safe, and secure in our relationships, experiencing great intimacy. Thus, marriage is not posited as the means to find intimacy or relational fulfillment. Rather, it's put forth as a means to fulfill the need for sex, almost as a concession, a safeguard against the unruly lusts within our soul. But it is not depicted as the epitome of human or Christian relationships. Not at all. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1-6. "Now, regarding the questions you asked in your letter, yes, it is good to live a celibate life. But because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. The woman should fulfill his wife's, or the husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time, so you can give yourself more completely to prayer. Afterwards, you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command." So Paul starts by saying it's a good thing to be single. But it is not okay to engage in sexual relationships outside of marriage. Sex is reserved by God for the marriage relationship. Romans chapter 13, verse 13 through 14 says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." And 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things." In other words, it's not okay just because your boyfriend and girlfriend are even engaged to engage in that way. It transgresses the other person. "Just as we told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Thus, sex is for marriage, and marriage is for sex. But marriage is a concession for those whose lust is simply too much." 1 Corinthians 7, 7 through 9. "But I wish everyone were single, just as I am. But God gives to some the gift of marriage, and to others the gift of singleness. So I say to those who aren't married and to widows, it's better to stay unmarried, just as I am. But if they can't control themselves, they should go ahead and marry. It's better to marry than to burn with lust." Now, we cannot conclude that just because some desire to get married, that they're weak and not as spiritual as the people who desire to stay single. We're not creating some new spiritual hierarchy, okay? So any of you who have that in your mind, just stop. Paul, through the Spirit, definitely full on states, however, that being single is better than being married, and that married is a concession for those who burn with lust. But the Spirit also makes that point that marriage is a gift that comes from God, just as is singleness. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8 through 12, when he addressed the statement by his disciples that it's better not to marry. They were talking about divorce, and Jesus was saying, you can't just leave her because you don't like her anymore. And they're like, oh my God, it's better not to get married at all then. He said, some are born to be single, some are created this way by men, and still some choose not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of God. In other words, not all men can accept the statement that it's better not to marry. But Jesus says, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. And this is actually a command. And able is in the present passive participle. Being in the passive, we know then that this attitude, this gift of singleness, is provided by God. So it's something he gives you. It's not something you have to wrestle with. But do you understand the implication of this statement? Everybody, especially women, understand the implication of this statement. This means that marriage is not your right. It is not something to which you are by default entitled. It is a gift. A gift which many people just take into their own hands without truly asking the Lord about this gift. Accordingly, far too many believers have viewed marriage as a right, a Christian expectation, and a Christian responsibility even. Something you just naturally do at a certain age. What you're entitled to, and here's the big one, what most of you actually believe God owes you. And this has led many to get married almost as a personal, cultural, and religious mandate without ever really understanding what God truly had for them. Marriage is not a right. It is a gift. Now, when the Father grants this gift, it is good and it is a blessing. But when you take this gift into your own hands, it is a minefield of trouble. Hence the constant dripping. Further, the receipt of this gift does not, everybody pay attention to this. The receipt of this gift of marriage does not mean you will experience intimacy, unity, and the love that you've always fantasized about. You will, however, be authorized to have sex. And you'll be authorized to live with that man or that woman, which is a good thing. But as most married couples know, even sex can be a very lonely and painful experience if there is no relational unity, intimacy, and the kind of love which is to be the standard among the beloved. In fact, sex can be one of the most emotionally vapid and lifeless experiences of your life. My point is, marriage does not automatically equal intimacy and love. Such an experience can only be achieved down the pathway of death, where you crucify your selfishness and you tear down your walls of self-protection and you learn to love the beloved as you have been loved. Using the metaphor of a great meal, your relationships with the beloved is the meat and the potato and the vegetables. And what you get in marriage is the cherry and the whipped cream. It's not the other way around. Intimacy and God's agape love is not reserved for marriage. It is reserved for the beloved. Marriage provides the opportunity to know a person through sexuality, and it's a powerful potential, most often not realized, but it's a powerful potential able to connect us to the depth of how much Christ loves the church. That's the picture of sexuality. But it does not provide the answer to the relational craving in our soul. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 through 16. But for those who are married, I have a command that comes not from me, but from the Lord. A wife must not leave her husband, but if she does leave him, let her remain single or else be reconciled to him. And the husband must not leave his wife. Now I will speak to the rest of you, though I do not have a direct command from the Lord. If a Christian man has a wife who is not a believer, and she's willing to continue living with him, he must not leave her. And if a Christian woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to continue living with her, she must not leave him. For the Christian wife brings holiness to her marriage, and the Christian husband brings holiness to his marriage. Otherwise, your children would not be holy, but now they are holy. But if the husband or wife who isn't a believer insists on leaving, let them go. In such cases, the Christian husband or wife is no longer bound to the other, for God has called you to live in peace. Don't you wives realize that your husbands might be saved because of you? And don't you husbands realize that your wives might be saved because of you? This is a hard pill to swallow. And it's why Jesus' disciples said, it's better not to marry. The point is that if you jump into marriage and it does not turn out to be what you had hoped, you are not free to just leave and move on. You've made a covenant before God, and as he said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. God may choose to create separation. He does and he has, but that is not something we can determine because we are unhappy, unsatisfied, unfulfilled. Therefore, as your shepherd, I must say that you need to be sure you have been given the gift of marriage. And you need to be sure that he has chosen the one you are to marry, or else it could be a long, 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 painful, and horrific experience. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25 through 31. Now, regarding your question about the young women who are not yet married, I do not have a command from the Lord for them, but the Lord in His mercy has given me wisdom that can be trusted, and I will share it with you. Because of the present crisis, I think it's best that you remain as you are. If you have a wife, do not seek to end the marriage. If you do not have a wife, do not seek to get married. But if you do get married, it is not a sin. And if a young woman gets married, it is not a sin. However, those who get married at this time will have troubles. And I'm trying to spare you those problems. But let me say this, dear brothers and sisters, the time that remains is very short. So from now on, those with wives should not focus only on their marriage. Those who weep or who rejoice or who buy things should not be absorbed by their weeping or their joy or their possessions. Those who use the things of the world should not become attached to them, for this world as we know it will soon pass away. So Paul introduces something here that is to tie our perspective of marriage to our living as aliens and strangers in a world where time is running out. He makes it clear, it is not a sin to get married, but seeking to enter into or exit a marriage is not to be your focus because of the present crisis, or some of your Bibles might say present distress. Yet how many people in our body and across Christianity at large are obsessed with getting married? They are constantly looking out for that guy or girl, believing that it is the answer and will somehow provide what they are missing. This is a wrong perspective, it is a wrong belief, and it will trap you. As a result, most people who obsess on needing to get married and are just so unsatisfied because they don't have that man or that woman, they miss out on the life that God does have for them right now. And the experiences He has for them with the beloved. And instead of living content as a single person, trusting the Lord's will, they live in consternation and distress, thinking that God is unfairly withholding from them. Again, this is the lie of the devil, which keeps us from truly living, and it keeps us obsessed upon ourselves and upon the me. Now, in terms of this present crisis or present distress, don't be confused. He's talking about the end of the world. He says that at the end. And this translation here, I think, is horrible. And it leads people to believe that Paul was dealing with a present situation that was unique to the Corinthians, which from our perspective no longer really applies. In other words, they had motivation to be single. They're probably being persecuted, but we don't. It doesn't really apply to us. This translation of present, where it says present crisis, is simply insufficient, and it does not capture the rendering of the Greek. The Greek is not rendered in the present tense. It is in the perfect active participle. It's not present tense. Therefore, it would be better translated as the on-hand distress that will continue to be on hand. Thus, this perspective is as true for the Corinthians as it is for us. It's not tied to a specific persecution of those believers. This is why Paul says that the time which remained is shortened. And he literally says, because it's rendered in the perfect passive participle, that this time continues to be shortened by God. The implication is that we don't have time to be obsessed with marriage and finding that right man, finding that right woman. There's so much more going on, and people's lives are literally at stake. We must consider the time we are living in, the time of the end, and act accordingly. Now, this next part just might freak you out. I warned you at the beginning, it'd be uncomfortable and a little disturbing. Now, our translation of chapter 7, verse 29 says, from now on, those with wives should not focus only on their marriage. And in this instance, the translators were scared to death to say it like it really says, literally, in the Greek. Those who have wives should now be as though they had none and continue to have none. Now, this clearly doesn't mean you should ignore your wife or your husband. Rather, it is a statement of priority and perspective. And I know the modern folklore of our Christian culture demands that marriage and family be a first priority. Thousands of books, organizations are built upon this lie. And the Spirit of God does not agree with man or with Christianity. The Spirit wants us to focus on what God has called us to do, individually and at times as a couple, what He calls us to do jointly. But it is not a given that if you are married, God is only going to give you assignments that are for both of you. In fact, I believe that is a total fantasy. Your attitude should be one that is not tied to this world and the duties and obligations of this world, but tied to the role that God has given you in the kingdom and the assignments that He has set aside for you in His kingdom. A true, idyllic Christian marriage must be defined by this truth, not by folklore. Those who have wives should now be as they had none and continue to have none. This is to be your attitude and perspective. It frees you to honor the work God has for your spouse, and it secures you in the work He has for you. Man, this just cuts at the selfishness and the control and the possession. Wanting to own somebody, have them be our own. See, those things are not of the Spirit. They're of those desires deep in our flesh. God's ways, the Spirit's ways, are not man's ways. We have to be willing to let our mind be transformed with this truth. I know that we've been conditioned, we've been trained, we've gone to schools, and they've told us in our Christian culture that marriage is our priority. And the Spirit says, no, the kingdom, your relationships among the beloved is your priority. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 32 through 35. I want you to be free from the concerns of this life. An unmarried man can spend his time doing the Lord's work and thinking how to please Him. But a married man has to think about his earthly responsibilities and how to please his wife. His interests are divided. In the same way, a woman who is no longer married or has never been married can be devoted to the Lord and holy in body and spirit. But a married woman has to think about her earthly responsibilities and how to please her husband. I'm saying this for your benefit, not to place restrictions on you. I want you to do whatever will help you serve the Lord best with as few distractions as possible. Again, Paul through the Spirit is not dissing marriage in and of itself. He does not write these things to bind you in some legalistic chain or some twisted hierarchy of holiness based on singleness. That would be just as much of a perversion and a lie. His instruction is to establish your perspective on life and marriage and the kingdom of God. The Lord places a greater emphasis on the things of His kingdom than He does on the things of this earthly life, including marriage. I hope you're getting that. That's what it means to live as aliens and strangers. The Lord places a greater emphasis on the things of His kingdom than He does on the things of this earthly life. And it's as if marriage is a concession. for our lives on earth. And when God grants that gift, it is good and it is beautiful. And it's to be honored and lifted up amongst all. But our focus as aliens and strangers is not to be our life on this earth. We must never make the mistake of making our abode in this world. We are free, or we are to be free, of the concerns of this world. Thus, if we are seeking our happiness, our fulfillment, and our contentment through marriage, instead of through loving the beloved as we have been loved, then we risk being distracted in our lives with divided loyalties. And there's no guarantee that if you choose to pursue the things of the kingdom of God, that your spouse will want to join you. Your spouse may want to have fun, have kids, go on vacations, and just do life as a married couple. In that case, you'll either be compromised or be divided and live in conflict and stress. This is why Paul says he is writing to save us from this type of pain. But either way, if you have the gift of marriage or the gift of singleness, your goal should be to live in a manner that will help you serve the Lord best with as few distractions as possible. For some, marriage will provide this. It truly will. But for others, marriage will be the biggest distraction in the world. 1 Corinthians 7, 36 through 40. But if a man thinks he is treating his fiancée improperly and will inevitably give in to his passion, let him marry her as he wishes. It is not a sin. But if he has decided firmly not to marry, and there is no urgency and he can control his passion, he does well not to marry. So the person who marries his fiancée does well, and the person who doesn't marry does even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but only if he loves the Lord. But in my opinion, it'd be better for her to stay single, and I think I'm giving you counsel from God's Spirit when I say this. Now, when it says that the person who doesn't marry does it even better, it should be probably translated as that person has an advantage. And it is to be understood in context of seeking first the kingdom of God. The single person can be undistracted to seek the Lord and truly listen to his voice and to do only what he tells them to do, to say only what he tells them to say, and to go only where he tells them to go, nothing more and nothing less. The married person will always be conflicted by nature of their marriage relationship. Clearly, there is a premium from a biblical perspective of our lives as aliens and strangers to living single. Can I hear an amen? At least when it comes to the kingdom of God, it is a benefit. You guys are just growling at me. It's just like so uncomfortable. The cultural notions surrounding a Christian marriage have been so perverted. Marriage is a gift. It's not a right or something to which you are automatically entitled. For the beloved, marriage is to be exclusively for those who are in the Lord. We are not free to marry those who are not from among the beloved. Marriage, however, is not to be our obsession. So stop building the house, painting the picket fence, picking out the colors, the curtains, and all that you got going on as soon as a guy winks at you and gives you a nice look. Yeah. Marriage is never to be our obsession. It is only to be embraced if God grants it to you. Then it's to be received as a blessing. But even then, it must not be your obsession. And it must not take you away from what God has called you or your spouse to do in terms of the kingdom of God. Again, there's no indication that God is going to call you to do the very same task, so don't make that assumption. I mean, even Peter, when he traveled with Jesus for 3 years, he left his wife at home. Jesus didn't have a problem with it. In fact, that was his requirement. So the implication, the biblical implication, is just the opposite. The time is short. And God is making it shorter. Thus, what matters is not the affairs of this earth, but the affairs of the kingdom. And he wants us to live as aliens and strangers, undivided in heart, undivided in spirit, and undivided in purpose. To the extent that this can be accomplished in marriage and God provides it as a gift, yes, that will be wonderful. But to the extent marriage distracts and takes away from this focus, it is not to your advantage. As I said at the beginning, I believe this instruction by the Spirit, as hard as it may be, is premised on the idea that you have many, many relationships with the Beloved that are so intimate, where you are full, complete, satisfied, known, safe, and so secure because you are being loved by others as they have been loved by God. And vice versa. You're able to love the Beloved unrestricted as you have been loved by God. He has made relational provision for your deepest needs outside of sex in the body of Christ. And he wants you to accept it and enjoy it. Then if he adds marriage, great. It will be a beautiful gift. But if he does not add marriage, you are going to be okay. He has provided for you, and he will enable you. But I have to tell you this. Unless you learn to love and be loved as he has loved you, marriage will not satisfy. It will only amplify the hurt, pain, and loneliness in your soul. Only Jesus, as he lives in and through the Beloved, can satisfy your soul. So this work that he's having us do now with the fire and the knife, the dying to ourselves, the circumcising us from this world, the tearing down of our walls, is so we can experience that level of intimacy. And when you get married, then what gets added in that relationship will be a beautiful expression between you and your spouse and God. But it will not override and overrule the contentment and satisfaction that God has brought you through himself, through those who have given him that room in their soul to live. Only Jesus, as he lives in and through the Beloved, can satisfy your soul. I want to make one other comment. It seems that almost every, I'm going to ask for hands here. It seems that almost every Christian girl at one time or another believes God told her that she'll be married to this man of her dreams. And then they just live for this promise. I know God told me. And the frequency that this happens seems to be out of line in terms of what we just learned about God's perspective of marriage. Perhaps such words came from their own minds, their emotions, or from spirits that are not submitted to God. And if you have ever heard this promise, it may be true. Time will tell. But it may not be. If the promise was from God, he will fulfill it as he always does. It is just a matter of time. In the meantime, don't try to grab it. Don't try to take it because you're holding on to this promise. Your undivided attention needs to be on doing the Lord's work and thinking how to please him. That is to be your obsession, not getting married. And there is only one way to please the Lord, as we know, by faith. The faith that leads to hope, the hope that leads to love. And love is the answer to the cravings in our soul. Beloved, let us love one another. Let's pray. Jesus, this was a crazy teaching. I just thank you that your word always provides us answers to everything, especially the insanity that goes on in our minds and our emotions and our hearts. As you know, all of us just want that one thing. And we're so out of perspective, God. You satisfy. Help us learn to be just full in and among our relationships, God. Help us learn how to be so contented in the intimacy you've given us, that we can be so joined with people who have decided to die, who have decided to just let us in behind their walls and share the true depths of intimacy. And I just pray, God, that that would just start flowing in this body even more and more until we just feel so safe, so secure. And God, I pray for those who have the gift of singleness that you have given, that they would understand and receive and be strengthened by you and be focused on what you have them. And for those that you've given the gift of marriage, God, I just pray that it would be such a blessing, but it would never, never be viewed as more important than the relationships you've given here among the beloved and the requirement, the command to love as we have been loved. And I just thank you, God, that you've set this out so we can wrestle with it and struggle with it and decide, are we going to submit ourselves to you and to this truth? Or are we going to stay trying to grab and seek what we'll never satisfy? I thank you that the only thing that truly satisfies is you. You in the hearts of the beloved that have submitted themselves to you, those who love. And we thank you for this. Change our hearts and our minds and our emotions and keep our bodies at bay. In Jesus' name, amen.